copy of God's Word with me and open to the book of John, John chapter 3. And as always, I want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service, 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, as we continue to make our way through the book of 2 Kings, and then we will have our fellowship meal in the fellowship hall afterwards. So come and join us tonight for that. John chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open your word to us this morning. Illumine our hearts, our minds, help us to understand and to grasp the truths that Jesus here is proclaiming. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see and to understand both who we are, but also who he is, that we would indeed put our faith in him more and more. Oh, Heavenly Father, pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and encourage us, grow our faith because of this passage this morning. For it's in you we pray. Amen. My wife asked me a funny question over dinner the other night. She said, "So when you finish your PhD, what's actually going to change?" When she finished nursing school, she became a nurse. So it was pretty obvious that there was a change. But what about me? I'm already a pastor. I'm already a professor of Old Testament at the Blue Ridge Institute, so what's really going to change? And so I assured her that if she looks in the bulletin, it says Reverend Mr. Kyle Ferguson, and then after I finish my PhD, it will say Reverend Dr. Kyle Ferguson. At which point she said, "Please tell me that's not the reason that you've spent the last 8 years working on a PhD." And I assured her, well, that's not the only reason. But she raises a good point. What is actually going to change? Because on the one hand, she's right. Not much is going to change. And yet on the other hand, everything will change. Because now with just those two letters, DR before my name, now I'll actually have credentials. I'll actually have a membership in a group of scholars so that now publishers and Old Testament scholars, other Old Testament scholars, will actually consider the articles that I write. Actually take seriously the things that I say, because now I'll be a part of that group of scholars that is reviewing all of those things. And that's really true of any professional, like the medical professionals that are here in our service this morning, or those even who work in various fields, in various trades, like those who work with heating and air conditioning systems even. Anybody who has credentials, has a degree, has a license, that's something that declares that they have a membership in a group of people who know something about that particular field. They're a recognized group of people, and they can be trusted. That doctor went to medical school. That person who works on heating and air conditioning, they know about Freon, and they know about all the things that are related to those systems. Electricians have been taught and tested. And I think we'd all agree that you really want somebody who knows something about electricity working on your electrical system, and we especially want a credentialed doctor who's operating on us. And yet on the outside, as we look around the congregation this morning, I don't think many of us, although we know who the doctors are if you've been here at Westminster long enough, but most of us don't look around the room and just say, you know, that person looks like a doctor. They just look like somebody who would offer good medical advice. We look at them on the outside and we think, you know, that's just somebody who understands the workings of the human body. I'm going to go ask them what they think. We don't look around and see somebody and say, you know, that person just looks like someone who understands proper research methods or understands how to fix an air conditioning. We don't see that on the outside. And so it is easy for us to say, well, maybe nothing changed when they got that credential. I guess nothing really changed. I don't see any difference. And yet credentials are absolutely crucial to those various professions because membership means something. It means that they're a part of a group. They belong to a group of reliable professionals. Well, our passage here in John chapter 3 has a similar question about membership, and Nicodemus is having that same struggle with that idea of membership because as he looks around and he hears Jesus talk about this kingdom and talk about membership in this kingdom, he looks around and he says, but I don't see anything different. I'm not sure what it is that you're talking about. He's expecting external physical changes. He's expecting something that's visible, something that can be seen. And yet here is Jesus telling him, no, this sort of membership, you can't see on the outside. This sort of membership, you can't recognize simply by external markers, at least at this point. You can't see the kingdom of God at this point. And yet membership in this particular group, in this kingdom of God, is absolutely crucial. It makes all the difference. Nicodemus has several misunderstandings here in this chapter, but part of the reason that he misunderstands this nature of what it is that Jesus is explaining is because he misunderstands the nature of the kingdom of God. He doesn't really understand what Jesus is saying when he uses that term. Jesus says in verses 6 and 7, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so Jesus begins by reminding Nicodemus that the kingdom of God is first and foremost a spiritual kingdom. Now that's not to deny that the truth that one day the kingdom of God will be a physical kingdom. And it will be physically seen. It will be physically experienced and physically entered. One day the kingdom of God will physically exist on earth from one end of the planet to the other. The entire world will be covered with the kingdom of God, the physical kingdom of God, even as is foretold in the Old Testament, because the whole world will be worshiping God, and the whole world on a physical level will be a new Jerusalem, as seen in the book of Revelation, as that new heavens comes down and the earth and heaven become one, and they are a new heavens and a new earth. That's the eternal kingdom that you and I look forward to, that one day we will be living physically in the kingdom of God, in a new purified earth where there is no more sin, there is no more sadness, where God indeed reigns, not just spiritually, but physically here on earth. And the will of done will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we will dwell forever in that kingdom. Jesus is denying none of that by his statement to Nicodemus. Instead, what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is that the kingdom of God has already come and has already begun to be established as a spiritual kingdom. And even more so, as he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, you can already be a part of that spiritual kingdom. At times, scholars refer to this as the already but the not yet. That's a phrase that Gerhardus Voss at Princeton Seminary established almost 100 years ago. The physical kingdom of God is not yet, but the spiritual presence, the spiritual benefits of the kingdom of God have already begun. And so as Jesus went through the various regions of Israel, proclaiming to them that the kingdom of heaven was near, the kingdom of God was near, he didn't just mean it's near and it'll be here in several thousand years. He meant, no, it's very near to you because I'm going to establish it at the cross. As Jesus rises from the dead, he declares, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus is saying, I'm the king. I am the king. I have proven by my resurrection from the dead that I am the king. I am the Son of God, and I am now ruling over all. And he now sits on his throne at the right hand of the Father, where he will reign, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, until he has put all things under his feet. And he indeed reigns over all. And so Jesus is telling Nicodemus not that Jesus will reign in some far distant future, thousands of years to come, but he's saying, no, I'm going to reign now, because through the cross, I'm going to defeat sin itself. I'm going to defeat death itself, and I'm going to establish my kingdom upon the earth, and I'm going to reign as king. It's not someday that I'm going to sit on David's throne and be the Messiah. No, already I am the Messiah. I am God's anointed one, and I am being established, quoting from Psalm 2, I'm being established on God's holy mountain as king. All the fulfillments of the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7 and the promise of a future son of David, and Isaiah 11, that branch that will come out from the stump of Jesse, Zechariah 3 talking about the branch as well, that is all fulfilled in Christ Jesus. After rising from the dead, he proves, I am the king, and the kingdom has come, the kingdom is here. Which is, for Nicodemus, a crucial idea, because he's expecting a physical kingdom, as were all the Jews. They were expecting a physical kingdom of Israel. And I think, for time to time, you and I as well expect that sort of a kingdom. And we expect to be able to look out and to see the kingdom of God right outside our front door, to be able to just simply open our doors and to see it. And yet there are times that we open our doors and we look out and we say, did anything really change? Yes, I'm forgiven of my sins, but did anything really change? Because it seems as though the kingdom of darkness is succeeding. It seems as though the kingdom of light is actually being defeated. I don't see the kingdom of God. I don't see this reign of Christ. Where is it? And that's why Jesus is reminding Nicodemus here in John 3, and why John is reminding us through the record of this, that the kingdom of God has come in Christ Jesus, because it's a spiritual kingdom, and it is here. The king is now on his throne, and he is now in control. Everything changed at the cross. The power of Satan was broken. The kingdom of God ushered in. Now, even if those around us don't acknowledge that Christ is king, he is still king. That's the wonderful thing about kings. You don't vote for kings. It's not a popularity contest. The king here literally has a divine right to rule, because he has accomplished, by his resurrection from the dead, the ushering in of this kingdom. He has the authority as the Son of God. Our entire world, all of us, is under the authority of this King Jesus. His kingdom now has begun. And Nicodemus here in John chapter 3 is being given the opportunity to enter that kingdom. And not only to enter that kingdom, he's actually told that in verse 3 that you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. You can't even recognize that it's here. You can't even understand that the spiritual kingdom of Christ has come and that Christ is on his throne until you've been born again. And yet as Nicodemus looks around and doesn't see that kingdom, he questions. And he says, well, what is this kingdom of God? Jesus here is explaining to him, trying to get him to understand this is a spiritual kingdom. And yet Nicodemus is in a group of people that is not just Nicodemus. Even the disciples struggled with this, as we saw in Sunday school this morning in Acts chapter 1. Even they struggled with the nature of the kingdom of God. And again, you and I do as well. Until finally, with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the disciples get it. And eventually, Nicodemus will get it, that the kingdom has come spiritually to all nations. And yet, Nicodemus also doesn't understand how you could be a member of that kingdom. It's not just that he doesn't understand the nature of the kingdom, but he doesn't understand how you actually enter into it. How do you actually become a subject of that kingdom? Not just being under the authority of the kingdom, which everybody in this world is under the authority, but how do you actually become a true subject? How do you become a loyal subject of that kingdom, a member of that kingdom, rather than a rebel who will one day be crushed by the authority of the king? And Jesus answers that question as well. In verse 3 and in verses 6 and 7, he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Again, Nicodemus is still thinking on a physical level, not just of the physical kingdom, but he's thinking in terms of being physically born a second time. He says, do I have to enter into my mother's womb? And Jesus says, no, what I'm saying here in verse 5, I'm saying to you that unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There must be a spiritual rebirth, which makes sense. If this kingdom is spiritual, then you would be reborn spiritually to enter it. If it was a purely physical kingdom, then it would make sense that you would physically enter into it. But since the kingdom is not flesh, but is at this point spiritual, it requires that spiritual rebirth. And so Jesus uses that term, you must be born of the Spirit, verse 8. And yet Nicodemus still doesn't get it. He still doesn't understand not just the nature of the kingdom, but the nature of this spiritual birth. What does this mean? And it's interesting, at this point, Jesus actually gets a little frustrated with Nicodemus. He says, I expect you to understand. You're Israel's teacher. How do you not understand this? That's because Jesus is not drawing upon a new concept here. He's drawing upon the idea of this rebirth by water and spirit that's actually found throughout the Old Testament, but most clearly in Ezekiel chapter 36, where the prophet, or God says through the prophet, Israel, I will take you from among the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you to your own land, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And you will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, it can't be much clearer. We've prophesied this in the Old Testament. These are things that supposedly, as a teacher in Israel, you have been studying, and you should know. I will wash you with water, and I will put my spirit within you. I will wash you, says Jesus, with water. Washing, that's why we use water. We use water for washing. It's why we use water even in baptism, because it washes, and it points us to the washing in the blood of Christ, that our sins might be forgiven and paid for. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And yet in the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross, our sins are forgiven. The wages of sin is death, and yet Christ paid that penalty for us. He died for us. His blood is shed for us, washing us, cleansing us. There's even a great picture in Exodus chapter 24 as Moses sprinkles the people with the blood of the sacrifices, cleansing them and washing them, he says. It's the same word that's used for the blood sprinkled on the sides of the altar after the sacrifices were performed. And so too here in Ezekiel 36, it's that same word, sprinkling. The blood will be sprinkled in order to cleanse and to wash and to make atonement. That word sprinkling, it sounds like such a dainty little word. And it kind of has this idea of just kind of lightly sprinkling water on someone. And yet throughout the Old Testament, it seems more like splattering, more like splashing, maybe even showering might be a good word, as Moses splatters blood all over the people, and as that blood is splattered on the side of the altar. It really has that idea, not just of this, you know, nice little sprinkling, but really of a washing that takes place. And this is what Jesus says to Nicodemus: you have to be washed, you have to be cleansed, you have to be atoned for to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus probably would not have understood any allusion here to baptism, but he certainly should have understood Ezekiel 36 and should have made the connection there between the washing. You have to be washed from your sins, and you have to have a heart change. There has to be a transformation to enter into the kingdom of God. Not just that your sins are washed and atoned for, but you have to be reborn by the Spirit, that your heart of stone is taken and that you're given a heart of flesh, that you're made spiritually alive. And Jesus says later in this passage, he says, the wind comes from somewhere, but no one knows not where, but it comes and it makes alive. There is such a beautiful picture in Ezekiel 36, and especially in Ezekiel 37, the valley of dry bones. How Nicodemus doesn't make the connection here, he's obviously never heard the song, them bones, them dry bones. But even if he hadn't, Jesus is saying, you should have made the connection. The Spirit comes into the bones in the valley of dry bones, and they live. They come to life because of the wind, because of the Spirit that is in them. And this is what Jesus is saying. Nicodemus, this is what has to happen to you. You have to be made alive. You should know this. This is Old Testament theology 101, says Jesus. Because of sin, our default disposition is to follow ourselves. Our heart does not want to follow God. Our heart wants to be God. That was the problem back in the Garden of Eden. They wanted to be like God. And ever since, you and I, their descendants, have all wanted the same thing. We want to be God. We don't want to follow God. We want to be in charge. And we unwittingly follow the kingdom of darkness against God. Not members of it, not subjects to it, but in rebellion. We're in rebellion against that authority. and as such, we are spiritually dead. Nicodemus should know all this. And so as Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, well, that has to change. You need to be washed from your sins. You need to be remade and made new. Your heart needs to be changed. Then you can see the kingdom of God, because then you will have been born of the Spirit, and you'll see it. Then you can enter the kingdom of God, because you will have been washed and atoned for. Then you will be a willing subject, rather than a rebel against the king. Only then can you have a guaranteed place in that physical kingdom that's yet to come. You have to be born again. And yet, as Jesus is telling Nicodemus this, and as Nicodemus is struggling with the nature of the kingdom, struggling with the nature of how you enter that kingdom, the biggest problem is that Nicodemus doesn't understand his own condition. He doesn't understand his own nature here. Because as he sits talking with Jesus, believing himself to be a godly Jew, he believes himself to be part of Israel, a son of Abraham, following the laws of Moses, and therefore he assumes that he has a guaranteed place in any kingdom of God. Especially because as a Pharisee, he has been very zealous for following the law of God. And according to the Pharisees, that's how you showed that you were a part of true Israel. That's how you showed you were a part of the kingdom of God. You followed the law. After all, in Nicodemus's mind, the way that you show that you're the subject of any kingdom is to follow the laws of that kingdom. That's how you prove that you're a true subject of the king. You follow his laws. And yet what Jesus has just said is, Nicodemus, you can't enter the kingdom of God, and you have no place in the kingdom of God, in that future kingdom, because you, Nicodemus, are actually a lawbreaker. You're actually a sinner. You're not the loyal subject that you think you are. You've actually not followed the law of Moses. You've actually broken the law of Moses. You, Nicodemus, you stand condemned before God as a sinner, as do all of us. None of us follows the law of God perfectly, and that is the standard of God's holiness, perfection. We have all sinned and fallen short of that, which is why Jesus says to Nicodemus, you need to be washed. You need to be atoned for. You need to recognize that you are not holy. You are a sinner, and until you are washed in the blood of Christ, that will never change. That's why Jesus mentions the serpent there in the wilderness, verse 14 and following. He says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man may be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. You may remember the story back in the book of Numbers where God sent these fiery serpents among the people, and as they were bit, they would die. And yet Moses, according to the command of God, made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, so that anybody who looked at that serpent in faith after they had been bitten would live. Jesus is saying the same to Nicodemus here. Nicodemus, you have to look to me. You have to look to me lifted up from the earth, crucified, shedding my blood. That's the only way that you will be forgiven. That's the only way that you will be washed and cleansed. And yet in order for that to happen, first Nicodemus has to recognize that he isn't good enough, and that he needs to look. I've always found it interesting that the Old Testament seems to suggest that there were people in Israel who didn't look at the bronze serpent, who were bit and who died because they didn't look. And there's just a part of me that always wonders, why wouldn't you look? Well, they didn't have faith. They were so obstinate in their lack of faith that they refused to look, and they died. Maybe they were in denial even that they'd been bitten. It's just a flesh wound. It'll be fine. And yet here is God, Christ, saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you've been bit. You're dying. You're a sinner. And you need to look in faith to me, lifted up on the cross. And yet Nicodemus first has to recognize that he has indeed been bit. And he has to recognize that he cannot save himself. And for a good Pharisee, that would have been a very hard message to hear. That would have been a shocking message to hear, to be told that you're not a part of the kingdom of God because you're not good enough. You're actually a rebel against the kingdom. And yet, unless Nicodemus acknowledges that and acknowledges Jesus as king, Jesus as savior, Jesus is the only one who can save him, Nicodemus will die in his sins. And when Nicodemus believes, which as John likes to do, John leaves us a little bit on a cliffhanger here. He doesn't tell us in John chapter 3 Nicodemus' response. But when he believes, he will be changed. He will be transformed. He will be spiritually born again. He will no longer be Nicodemus the rebel against the kingdom of God. He'll no longer be the outsider that he doesn't recognize that he is. He'll no longer be the outcast, spiritually dead, a sinner in need of forgiveness, whose law-keeping and rigid Phariseeism is not going to save him, is insufficient to enter the kingdom of God. But instead, he'll be transformed into Nicodemus, the member of the kingdom of God, the member, the loyal subject of the kingdom of God. As Jesus said in John chapter 1, the child of God, granted all the rights and privileges of a child of God, having the rights to be called a son of God. A child of God who has all the rights of one who is part of the kingdom of God, who is a member of the kingdom of God, now spiritually part of that kingdom and guaranteed a part in that glorious future kingdom, in that glorious new heavens and new earth. That's what he's being offered. It's as though Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, what's going to change? Everything. Everything is going to change. Everything that you are needs to change and will change as you come to faith in me. It took a while for Nicodemus and for the disciples to finally figure out what Jesus was talking about, to finally figure out that the change that they thought they would see, that physical kingdom and so on, isn't what Jesus was offering at this point, at least not yet. And again, at times we struggle with that too. Where's the promised kingdom? Where is it? What has really changed? The kingdom of God has come. We've supposedly entered into it, but where is it? Because it still can't be seen. And we still wrestle with sin, and darkness still seems to be winning in our lives and in our world. And so we ask, really, has there been any difference? What has changed? And yet again, that's the question that Jesus is really answering here. Everything. Because you've been completely born again. When you believed, you were washed. You were forgiven of your sins, no longer condemned, now holy and blameless in the sight of God. When you believed, you were changed. Your heart was transformed. Your soul was transformed. No longer a rebel against God, but now a child of God. And now with a heart that is responsive to the call of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, that Spirit of sonship by which we've been made sons and daughters of Almighty God. Now we're no longer outcasts. Now we're no longer strangers. Now we are members of the kingdom of God. At this very moment, if we believe in Christ Jesus crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of our sins, we are sons and daughters of the King. Those who see their sin, who see their failure and turn to Christ, are made members of that kingdom. Princes and princesses in that kingdom, destined to reign with Christ in glory, on thrones alongside Christ for all eternity in that glorious new heavens and new earth. Our destiny is changed. Our identity is changed. Our spirits and souls are changed. When we believe, when we enter into that glorious spiritual kingdom as willing subjects serving the King, Jesus Christ, everything changes. Everything. It's more than letters before or after a name. It's more than a piece of paper to hang on a wall. We've been sealed with the blood of Christ. We've been granted sonship in the kingdom of God. We have the guarantee of the Holy Spirit telling us through his word we have been changed and transformed forever. And we are part of that kingdom of God forever. Now we're able to see it and to understand it and to grasp that it has come in part even as we look forward to that day in glory when we will be in that kingdom, that physical kingdom, forever. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never been born again. You've never recognized your sin. You've never placed your faith in Christ. You've never acknowledged your sin and found forgiveness in him. And I encourage you to hear the words of John chapter 3 and to hear that call to be born again, to be changed, to be transformed, that you can enter into and be a member of that eternal kingdom. Please grab one of us after the service and let us sit down with you and explain to you how you can be a part of that kingdom. And yet, for those of you who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a member of the kingdom of God. You have entered into that kingdom, and it is so easy for us to forget what we're a part of, to forget that we're a part of that kingdom, to forget the nature of that kingdom, that it is come and that Christ is reigning and that we will reign with him. In that case, I pray that John chapter 3 would remind us that we are born again of the water and the Spirit. We have been washed. We have been renewed. We have been promised eternal life. We are members of the kingdom now, even as we yearn for and wait for the not yet. May we remember what we were, remember our nature, but we also remember the nature of the kingdom of God and remember what we are. We are members of that kingdom, sons and daughters of that kingdom. We are children of the King. May we remember that indeed everything has changed. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the transformation that has taken place through us being reborn by the water and the Spirit. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Spirit that gives us new birth, and pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to work in us, that you would continue to wash us and continue to call us more and more to follow after you by the power of your Spirit, that we would live as becomes followers and members of that kingdom. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have indeed entered in, not because of anything we have done, but only because of your Spirit. Oh, Heavenly Father, continue to remind us of that and call us to recall who we are, that we are part of your kingdom. Oh, Heavenly Father, may your kingdom come, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.